Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Orthodoxy is the antidote to pop Christianity. It is the faithful Christianity in that it hews to the early and unchanged faith. Orthodox Christians read and reread the Gospels, study the documents treated as scripture by the early church, and cling always to the church fathers. But as salutary as the faithful fathers are, lighting the path ahead, they are not enough. Most of them lived in the 4th century. But in 40 AD, the whole Jewish life world was destroyed, and Jerusalem buried beneath a field of rubble, of stone, of concrete, of dust, sealing off most of our heritage. It's as if God placed a holy seal upon all and then melted the edges of the wax. It is an astonishing fact that we are the generation to see many basic revelations which the fathers did not see. Consider that most of the documents they did not have constitute the vast majority of our Christian heritage. It can only be a miracle of God that the 4 Gospels, well, I'll put it this way, nothing that was found surpasses the transcendent splendor of the 4 Gospels. Nonetheless, St. Athanasius and the other fathers who formed the canon of Scripture never saw the Dead Sea Scrolls, 15,000 fragments pointing back to 850 works. You realize that, by comparison, our primary documents from this period are but a handful. These, of course, are the primary materials. The associated scholarship producing secondary materials now has matured. In 2008, when Professor Yeheskel Kaufman of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem made the following pronouncement on television, the program Nova, my world shook. He said, "The exile, Babylonian exile, is the watershed. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end, and Judaism begins." You see, my impression was that, you know, Judaism comes to us, it was an ancient religion. It comes to us out of the mists of time. And that, yeah, oh yes, well, you know, 2 generations of Judeans were deported, but then they were brought back, and then they built the temple, and life carried on. But the picture is nothing like that. What we now understand, and by the way, reading the scriptures with these things in mind, a lot of things make more sense. We have learned that Judaism was an invented religion, invented in Babylon. We really cannot know what the pure Hebrew religion ever looked like. But we do know that Nehemiah and his chief of propaganda, Ezra, brought in something that was, it was a cult confined to Jerusalem for centuries and pleasing to the Persians. Recall that Nehemiah and Ezra were representatives of the Persian government. They did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Babylonian, which we call Aramaic. And it mostly remained a cult confined to Jerusalem until the Maccabees, who used it as a weapon of war, Judaism, used it as a weapon of war against the Romans in their attempt to unite all Hebrew peoples. By the way, this puts the emergence of Judaism about a century before Jesus was born. Not so long ago. I mean, it's a century. I once ministered to a lady in Virginia who, I asked her, what were your favorite times in high school? And she told me it was when all the old men gathered and they discussed the war. She meant the Civil War. You see, how long ago really is a century? In living memory, it's not that far. And the Northern Kingdom had remained alienated from the Jerusalem cult, albeit living under the yoke of the temple police, with the Roman legion standing right behind them. And Jesus was reared in the northern part of the northern kingdom in Galilee. This was no accident, for his grandparents, Joachim and Anna, were ideological northerners, as we discussed last week. Yet the Maccabees had everywhere built synagogues, focal points of temple authority, and headquarters for the temple police. Nonetheless, when we read the opening chapter of St. John's Gospel with our eyes now opened, we are able to detect the animus felt by Jesus' disciple toward the Jews. That is, Jesus and his disciples, excepting the eponymously named Judas, were certainly not Jewish. What would the church fathers have done had they been privy to these recent discoveries? They would have devoted themselves night and day to the diligent study of these materials. They would have reflected on the implications of this new learning. They would have read the Gospels through new eyes, and they would have shared their thoughts to as wide a circle of readers as possible. Last week, we considered key details from the first centuries. As we approach the Feast of Theophany tomorrow, it is timely to say that the early Christians, first of all, rejoiced in the Lord's victory over death and gave thanks for his leading his flock through dark waters into the safe pastures of his kingdom. The type of this, of course, is the people Israel being shepherded out of bondage, guided through the Red Sea, and settling into green pastures. We read this in our epistle lesson this morning, Paul likening the people Israel in the Red Sea to baptism. The symbolism that dominated early churches was that having to do with baptism and the Good Shepherd. There really is nothing of the cross found in these places. That is, Christianity fundamentally means being born into new life, through purification and transformation of baptism, and then proceeding on to life among God's good flocks. That is the early church's vision. That is what the apostles taught. What is noticeably absent in these early worship spaces is the Holy Cross. It would take 6 centuries for this devotion to mainstream in the church. The vigorous attempts of the Emperor Constantine and Empress Helena notwithstanding. This focus on life, not death, dominated the thought of the early fathers. Athanasius wrote in his landmark work, De Incarnatione, that the fact of the Creator touching the creation with his own person produced a cosmic shock so great that the telos, the blueprint, the destiny of humankind was flipped from death to life. Astonishing. Here is our salvation. The one more expansive than the universe emptied himself of his glory and entered the horrible confines of our broken humanity, unalterably transforming the entire creation. And by the way, touching with his own person from an infant, the very fabric, the DNA, the everything of our humanity. You know, being organically wed to humanity, to humankind, he transforms, he renovates the world to its pristine state. Of course, we have to remain fastened on that pristine state. If we care to drift back into the darkness, well, that's our doing. To quote from Jesus' Culture, and this is a very important quotation, "One drop of wine in the sea interpenetrates every part of the sea." One drop of wine in the sea interpenetrates every part of the sea. Jesus being born into the organism of humanity changes everything. Do you see? Other fathers developed this theme. At no time did they write about atonement with the Father through a blood sacrifice of the Son. This idea would have seemed absurd and indecent to them. As we went over last week, Jesus and the disciples did not celebrate the Passover of the Jews. As far as we know, they probably did not eat meat. As John the Baptist did not eat meat. Actually, I don't want to belabor this point, but I went over it last week. If they followed any precedent at all, it probably would have been the Passover of the Essenes, who offered, quote, "the sacrifices of righteousness," unquote, Psalm 4. Jesus does not teach a religion of blood sacrifice, and the apostles never teach it. Indeed, Jesus, his disciples, the Essenes, and the Hebrews who fled to Jerusalem, who fled Jerusalem with the arrival of Nehemiah, Ezra, and their blood cult, abhorred this practice. Indeed, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus contrasts a religion of blood sacrifice to a religion of virtue and pointedly asks, "Which one do you suppose is justified before God?" And Jesus riotously protests in the temple, actually beating those who sold sacrificial animals for the purposes of securing salvation. There are numerous other examples in the Gospels, and I enjoin you to go out and read them. When John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world, John 1:29. The furthest thing from his mind is blood sacrifice, or the Passover of the Jews, which he avoided. First of all, his reference is patently pastoral. We're talking about sheep. We think of sheep and shepherds. Now, the shepherd represented the bottom rung of the social ladder. But who were lower than the shepherds? Their sheep. And who was least among the sheep? The lowly lamb. The lamb is both the image of lowest humility as it is the icon of innocence, the spotless lamb. That is, the Baptist exhorts us to follow the lamb, for the lamb will lead us to the kingdom of God. Jesus says you will not enter the kingdom unless you have the heart, the innocent heart of a child. Then what shall we say about the cross? Let us take a step further into this question. What shall we say about the Passion of the Christ? The Passion of the Christ began when he emptied himself of his divine life, whose dimensions are beyond our calculations, and entered the minuscule, foul-smelling, little box of our broken humanity. That horrible confinement was brought to a climax with unspeakable cruelty, spitting on him, stripping off all his clothing to humiliate him, mercilessly beating him, torturing him, and then finally murdering him in the most ignominious way possible. Do you see that the cross, the Passion of the Christ, distills everything he encountered in his 33 years? I mean, even ignoring God is an affront. But even his bumptious disciples treated him with disrespect. Do you recall the scene in the Gospel of Mark where he asks simply, "Who touched me?" And they basically say, "You idiot. Who touched you? You're in a crowd." He silently passed over that. I say, in the most ignominious way possible, he was executed. In the year 4 BC, which is the year of his birth, if you calculate it according to the Gospels, in which years are reckoned by the reigns of kings. The Roman general Publius Quinctilius Varus pursued 2,000 Judean rebels from Jerusalem to Galilee and in a single afternoon he crucified all of them along a roadside stretching 3 miles from Nazareth. And before each cross, as the condemned man was aware, though dying, he witnessed the butchery of his family. The cross is an instrument, an image that distills within it all the depravity and hatred and ungodliness of which man is capable. This really happened, of course, but we see that it is a most toxic symbol. Surely it expresses the sin of the world. That is its primary significance. that Jesus could forgive such an affront. Forgive them, Father. Quite literally, from God to God, reveals the depth of the divine love for us. That we had anything to do with this, I will go into later. Yet, his cross and resurrection distill in one image many of the primary things we already knew about Jesus. You see, to those closest to him, the resurrection was no revelation. And we ought not to treat it as a great revelation. What do we know about Jesus? The gift of his life as the most noble act in human history? Those who discovered he was God began to grasp what St. Paul called kenosis, his emptying of himself, which St. Paul felt was uppermost. We knew of his self-sacrificing, self-denying love, which he adduced as being the highest virtue, but he himself had nowhere to lay his head. He lived and died as a beggar. Our failure to recognize who he was and is, he even puts that question to us. His suffering at our hands, in ignoring him, insulting him, betraying him, and his victory over death. He raised the dead 3 times. And finally, our betrayal of the one who offered himself as a ransom for all. These things were all known. These things were all revealed. As my patristics professor said to me, shocking me, I must say, she was visiting from Oxford and at Yale. She said, as a matter of factly, we were sitting in her room together reading, she stopped, she put down her book, she said, Jesus did not have to go to the cross to save mankind. Well, this shocked me, and it would take me, 10 years to come to terms with that. I think more startling is my realization that it's still all true today. Our betrayal, his suffering at our hands, our failure to treat him as God, our ignoring his instructions of self-denying love. The Magi, like likely scholar scientists from Persia who were universally respected, venerated him. He evinced his identity as creator, creating new eyes from mud, from the prima materia that God had used in Genesis. He evinced his identity as providence, feeding the people Israel in the wilderness with a kind of manna. I say people, tens of thousands. And he did it twice. He evinced his identity as Yahweh, wresting order from primordial chaos, commanding the winds and the waves. He evinced his identity as lawgiver, pronouncing new laws from a mount as a kind of counter Sinai. As I said, he raised the dead 3 times. Long before the crucifixion and resurrection, he clearly identified who he was. And he insisted on this point at Caesarea Philippi by asking his disciples directly, "Who do you say that I am?" This is not a side issue. And what finally is the meaning of the cross? We might say that, as we know, the climax of the Gospels, rendered in a kind of slow motion, now commanding the attention of all in every place, as the Emmaus Road narrative attests, so that everyone, everywhere, including those who were too stubborn or too indifferent, might know that this was God. By the way, this is something Jesus repeatedly does. When something really important is about to be announced, he sets the stage, usually in a dramatic conflict. The greatest climax in the history of humanity is staged to announce something that everyone would hear and understand. This was God. This is God. You sisters know that I wear a crucifix around my neck. I've done so for decades. Because, as I say, it's like a little vial containing an essence. It is the essence of who we are. But the cross as a religious ritual, a blood sacrifice, a whole burnt offering of a lamb, Jesus is never called a sacrifice in the Gospels. And as we discussed last week, Jesus' Passover was not the Passover of the Jews and did not include the slaughter of a lamb. The main point in any discussion of the cross or a blood sacrifice must be grounded in what Jesus calls himself. He calls himself a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, which is a very different thing, which unaccountably receives very little attention. But isn't that the story of the Gospels? The most important things we don't pay attention to. Before we begin a discussion of the ransom, I must adduce a principle, saying the obvious. God must meet us where we are. So lowly are we, so far beneath him. We love the verb stoop because he knows us so intimately, and yet he is transcendent God. He must reach down at least through our language, our culture, our puny comprehension. Indeed, we cannot speak of anything in the world or of previous worlds since the creation without owning this primary principle called synkatabasis. It's actually katabasis. In a sense, this one word captures both the creation and the renewed creation, that is the incarnation, in all of our intimations about God. The word literally means katabasis and sin with descent, or more colloquially, condescension. Condescension. Our relationship with God is only made possible through his condescension. And he speaks into the hearts of all of his children, especially the lost and the blind. Let us take the simple case of God's willingness to speak into culture and hear human ponderings in the first century BC and the first century AD. What were the shared values of Jesus' culture? What were its imperatives? You know, what did everybody walking along around believe about what was noble, about what was lofty, about why life was worth living? Just as in our time, there's a certain unspoken values, we might say, in Jesus' time too. In general, our understanding of the first century Levant is not helped much by reading Hebrew scriptures. The Psalms and the major prophets, especially Isaiah, were quoted. Certainly Genesis and Exodus were generally known. But Jesus provides counterexamples to the familiar scenes in these two books. I say counterexamples. As I mentioned, he assumes the role of creator, order bringer, providence. And the beloved disciple, in his prologue, writes a counter-narrative to the creation found in Genesis. Let's give something away. These books were not so much worshipped as untouchable. They were freely rewritten imaginatively. The general culture, though, was dominated by Greco-Roman values, ideals, and sayings. The Levant had been conquered by Alexander the Great in roughly 333 BC and would remain Hellenized until the mid-7th century AD. That's roughly 1,000 years. And everything happens in the shadow of that classical culture. Last week we talked about the gymnasiums that were constructed where young men were trained up in paideia, which is a Greek curricula. If we wander around the Holy Land today, we wander through the remains of Roman cities, such as the Decapolis. All promising young men were trained in the, what you might call, a Greek academy. We imagine that Zacchaeus, Matthew, Levi, the wealthy young ruler, the penitent publican, all excelled in their youth at the gymnasiums. Jesus and his disciples spoke Greek and quoted scripture from the Septuagint, as Werner Jaeger pointed out a half century ago. It is not clear that Jesus spoke Hebrew. I mean, I guess I imagine that he spoke Hebrew the way that I speak Yiddish. I know 20 or 30 words. You know, I can make a pretty good showing when I'm among my Jewish friends. But could I sit down and watch a play in Yiddish and understand it? No. Foremost among these universally held values, classical values. And when I say classical, the Hollywood movies that depict the presence of the Romans, and then the Jews are off to one side and they have nothing to do with the Romans. That's simply not true. All of the wealthy Judeans wanted their children to succeed. They trained them up in the Roman curricula. They sent them to Rome. This was a fully integrated society, 1,000 years worth. Can you imagine? 1,000 years ago, we would have been Native Americans without the slightest hint that there would ever be Europeans. By the way, what are they? And foremost among these values was the ideal of friendship. Perhaps we cannot really understand what that means. The Romans signified a special meaning with the word, Latin word, amicitiae. They saw this as a spiritual category, touching the highest reaches of human conduct, transcending the quotidian world. It was understood to be higher than marriage, though marriage might aspire to attain the heights of amicitiae. Jesus taught, too, saw friendship as being the highest attainment. Is this not true? What value in the Gospels is higher than Jesus' ideal of friendship, I ask you? Gregory the Dialogist, a 6th century pope in Rome, understood this when he enjoined all Christians in his famous homily entitled, Be Friends of God. Be friends of God. Consider the divine dimensions of the Master's understanding of friendship. I argue that this and the passage I'm about to read after it are the most important words in the Gospels. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And we know, reading ahead two chapters, that these bonds of love in godly friendship will be expressed in terms of oneness with the Son as he is one with the Father, what I would call salvation. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. You know, every day, I used to celebrate daily. I celebrated the Mass and then the Divine Liturgy. In the place that most people call the elevation, I look at the Last Supper, the Divine Supper, and I whisper the prayer, Ut unum sunt, because that is the point of our lives, of the Mass, of the Divine Liturgy. That's the point. Here is the highest good, the farthest goal in the journey of life, which we call theosis, oneness with the Holy Trinity, and the same bonds in which they cohere. As the Father and the Son are one, that's the kind of oneness. Do you see? We become part of the Holy Trinity. And Jesus has, you might say, opened the way for us, because he is fully man and fully God, and he is a member of the Holy Trinity. Therefore, the Holy Trinity is open to relations with these precious creatures called humans. Roman amicitia did not reach to such heights as these. How could it have? but it did express friendship in terms of the highest good. Cicero, one of the most widely read authors of Jesus' time, used the Latin word amicitiae to express this transcendent state of life, which can only exist between good men. We mean then by good those whose actions and lives leave no question as to their honor, purity, equity, and liberality, who are free from greed, lust, violence, who have the courage of their convictions. Are not these the same qualities that St. Paul insists upon among Christians? But the icon, we would say, that hovers over all was the heavenly twins, Damon and Pythias. Heavenly in the sense that they represented the highest good, and twins in the sense that Jesus and Thomas were twins, that is, my other half. The story of Damon and Pythias was among the best known of the ancient world. No one went through the Paideia without learning this. And they probably would have read it in Cicero. Now, the two friends visited the city-state of Syracuse, among the most powerful in the ancient world, ancient Greece, and always an armed camp, vigilant for enemy spies. During their stay there, Pythias was accused of plotting against the tyrant Dionysius I and arrested. He petitioned the tyrant that before his execution, he might travel home to ensure his affairs were in order and his family was provided for. When the tyrant laughed, asking Pythias if he thought him such a fool, his friend Damon spoke up. "I will be Pythias' ransom, if you would release my friend." "And Pythias," said Damon, "would assuredly return and make good on the ransom." The tyrant agreed to this arrangement, marveling at what he considered to be Damon's spectacular naivete. And then the day came. Damon was taken to a place of execution. Yet Pythias was nowhere to be seen. Dionysius wryly commented on Damon's foolishness. But at the last minute, a young man could be seen on the horizon running toward them. It was Pythias. So amazed and deeply moved was Dionysius that he released them both and entreated them if he might be a third party in such a lofty and noble friendship. When Jesus used the word friends in chapter 15 of St. John's Gospel, everyone present understood what he meant through the prism of Damon and Pythias. For this was the universal icon depicting lofty friendship. When he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends," no one failed to quake before the holy story of the heavenly twins. For here was the highest state of the virtuous soul. Did I say holy? Saint Ambrose, notoriously strict, and an early church father, authorized Damon and Pythias as authorized reading for Christians, appearing in Cicero's De Officiis. Ransoms rarely die. Slaves or soldiers or other disposable persons, monks among them, are never offered as ransom. Well, they have no value. The ransom's value lies in the prestige, the greatness of the person offered. The Latin word Cicero uses in the tale of Damon and Pythias is vase. We know what a vase is. Something precious, or which contains something precious. As the guard at Syracuse had descended on Pythias, so the temple police descend on the disciples. Significantly, on this night, Jesus addresses Judas as friend, a term rarely used in Matthew's gospel. The disciples begin to fight with swords, so Jesus stands forward as the ransom. He identifies his high value by telling the temple police that he could call down 12 legions of angels if he so desired. The Gospel of St. John sets out the ransom relationship explicitly. A them in exchange for me. And the reason for his ransom, as I say, is clearly stated. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, therefore you seek me. Let these others go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which was spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You see, his disciples have been entrusted to him. He cannot lose one. And immediately we think of the parable of the lost lamb, which never made sense to me until I understood that it participates in the ransom story. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Perhaps no depiction of Jesus spoke more powerfully to the earliest church than this one. Both would have represented the Damon and Pythias story and its closeness to them as lost lambs. As we considered last week, of the 4 third century ecclesia that have survived, 2 contained no images or artifacts of any kind, yet 2 did, one in Rome and one on Nicaea, and both preserved depictions of the Good Shepherd with the lost lamb carried upon its shoulder. Jesus is taken as hostage. The scene is set. He is the daemon who stands in for his disciples, meaning by extension for you and for me and all lost lambs. And now the suspense begins. The clock begins ticking. Will Pythias return in time? All eyes, at least in the first centuries, are fastened upon that horizon. As each horrific hour of Christ's passion unfolded, early readers ached for the ransom's release. But who will save him? He had fed tens of thousands of people who witnessed a divine miracle in the wilderness. Will they take up arms and come? People had gathered by the thousands to feel his healing touch. Do we see a crowd on the horizon with sticks? Who will speak for him? Pilate approached the crowds not once, but 3 times, exhorting that if one would simply raise his voice, the ransom might be released. I should say the ransom would be released. Again, Pilate addressed them, still wishing to release Jesus. But they continued their shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate addressed them a third time, "What evil has this man done? I found him guilty of no capital crime. Therefore, I shall release him." But you see, they must speak. "Release Jesus." With loud shouts, however, they persisted in calling for his crucifixion, and their voices prevailed. He had given himself as a daemon, but on that horizon, no Pythias would come. Though arguably tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, might have been expected to come. "33 years of our indifference toward God, our rejection of God, our hatred of God distilled into 3 hours. His divinity was revealed in 3 days to those who willfully ignored him for 3 years. We could have saved our ransom by offering one word. Instead, we gave two. Crucify. Crucify. Here is the noble daemon for whom no one would lift a finger. Standing not before the dangerous and forbidding tyrant Dionysius, but before Rome's pleading governor, the sympathetic Pilate, who repeatedly begged anyone to do something while Jesus' disciples remained in hiding. Here is the meaning of the cross. The cross signifies our cruelty, our indifference, and our notoriously fickle nature. We just can't stay with it. It is not God's cross. It is ours. A crossroads at which we must choose one way or the other. Much later, during the missionary journeys of St. Paul, Luke stands in a harbor at Syracuse, the scene of Damon and Pythias' drama. He calls our attention to the prow of a ship adorned with the Dioscuros, often translated the heavenly twins. The twin brothers were simply left untranslated. Now, the ship's adornment would likely be a depiction of the mythical demigods Castor and Pollux, who were believed to rescue sailors. But this would be the literal level of meaning, the cultural level of meaning. The spiritual meaning comes into view when we ask, why would Luke divert our attention over here? And why would he set the reference in Syracuse? But the icon writer and evangelist saw a deeper meaning. He proclaims in these words, "The heavenly twins mark the banner under which we sail, and our motto is this: greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." You see, God had prepared the entire ancient world to receive the message that St. Luke and St. Paul and all of the other missionaries brought. They knew it very well. This is Christianity. This is the faith of our fathers. And this was the faith during the first 6 centuries for all Christians. Now, I understand that we have been reared and cajoled and even moved to tears by a mother and different grisly theology, especially in the last 500 years. It is seen everywhere. We can do nothing about it but grieve. But we must awaken to the Lord of life. You see, we can't reinvent his faith. We must claim it as it was taught in the first half of the first millennium, at least, and continues to be thought and taught in Holy Orthodoxy today. And we must wake up to our holy responsibilities, for we are invited into spiritual warfare, not passivity, looking for God to offer every sacrifice for us. This is not friendship with God. Or if it is, this is a one-way friendship, always taking and never giving. But if we should drift into this moribund mind and soul in the face of all evidence to the contrary, I say the moribund belief that the lamb must be sacrificed so we can get our salvation, that the lamb must be offered up so we can bathe in his blood, then it is difficult to see how we are any different from those who cried out those two words spoken in the darkest moment of human history. Crucify, crucify. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.